question, is the Bible obsolete? Is the Bible obsolete? You may say, well, why do we need to ask that question? Well, certainly, many people seem to think that the Bible is obsolete. Anytime you turn on the television and there are these discussions about the social issues of our day, just about every viewpoint is welcome. It can be as strange and as far-reaching from Far Eastern religion, from wherever you want, except the Bible. Now, we don't want to hear any Bible teaching. And the person who dares to raise the Bible gets thumped on and persecuted and yelled at and screamed at in our public arena. It's legitimate to talk about all kinds of reasons why you believe what's right and what's wrong, but don't you dare invoke the Bible and say, well, God's Word says. We've seen that a lot in the discussion about homosexual marriage and homosexual rights. And so the Bible seems to be obsolete to a lot of folks, but not just from those who would attack from a position of not having faith. Even those folks who claim to have faith, who are Christians, are embarrassed by some of the teachings of the Bible. You surely don't believe in talking serpents. No, you don't believe in that stuff, do you? You don't believe in the creation, do you? I mean, we all know that evolution is how things got here. So we even have people of faith who are backing away from the Bible, and there are people telling us, well, you know, they were bound in time and space by their culture and their understandings and their knowledge, and they didn't know everything. And we know a lot more now. And so it's almost the inference that the Bible needs to be updated. It needs to be edited somewhat, that they were limited by their time and place. And so it seems to me that a lot of people are suggesting that the Bible is obsolete. There are people who don't like the miraculous things that are discussed in the Bible. Anything that's supernatural, anything that's different. It kind of reminds me of Thomas Jefferson, who was a deist. And he just went through the Bible and just cut out everything that was remotely miraculous because, well, that couldn't be the truth. It must be that everything that is not miraculous is indeed the truth. And so, is the Bible obsolete? Well, many people seem to think so. And many people, by their actions, are betraying a belief that it is obsolete. But I want to make the point tonight that the Bible is not obsolete, and in the process of doing so, to talk about inspiration and defend its implications. And so that's the title, is the Bible obsolete? Defending inspiration and its implications. But before we go much further, let's talk about what is inspiration. What do we mean by that? Because that term is thrown around quite frequently too. Somebody can be inspired by a work of art. Somebody can be inspired by the works of a Shakespeare, this beautiful writer, great oratory, Winston Churchill. I was inspired. Is that what we're talking about when we talk about defending the inspiration of the Scriptures? Well, no, we don't. We look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And let me say this while you're turning there. I hope that you have your Bibles here. If you don't, grab one. Because I intend to preach and proclaim the truth. I have every intention of doing that. But I'm a man and I'm fallible. I can make mistakes. And if I make a mistake and you just assume that I'm preaching and teaching the truth and you obey that, you could lose your soul over that. You've got to take ownership of your own salvation. How do you do that? To take the Word of God and to make sure that what's being preached is proclaimed. And not just me, anytime someone tries to preach and teach the Word of God, you must have the Bible. And you must double check what is said. I used to say I like to hear pages rattling, but that's kind of obsolete now, isn't it? Because so many people have their iPads and iPhones and Androids and whatever it is you use to access the Word of God. Just make sure that you're checking what we are saying today and throughout this meeting. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, let's read. This is Paul talking to Timothy by inspiration, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so he exhorts Timothy to continue in the things that he has learned. What things has he learned? He's learned things from the Scriptures, and one of those Scriptures that will do, make him wise unto salvation. Why? Was it because those writers were just exceptionally wise? They were just smart folks. They were just really effective writers. They're just really good, just beautiful. No, why is it that that those scriptures that Timothy had known from childhood and had been raised to know these scriptures, why is it that those scriptures were capable of making him wise for salvation? He gives you the answer when he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's why it's able to make him wise unto salvation. Because it came not from men, it came from God. In fact, that word, inspiration, what does that mean? God breathed. God breathed. The very words that were there in the scriptures, those were not words that man set up and said, now I think this is the way society ought to be structured. And I think this is the way the church ought to be structured. And I think this is the way men and women ought to conduct themselves in the family. No, the words that were written down were words that came from God Himself. And He says, because they came from God, they're proper for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. Why? Ultimately, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. How does all that work? How does the man of God get to be complete? It starts with inspiration. See that? It's not because somebody was fancy in their writing. It's not because somebody had a great plan. Not because somebody had a great idea. The reason why the Bible can make a man complete in God is because those words in the Bible are from God. They are inspired of God. That's what we mean by inspiration. We are claiming, and the Bible is claiming for itself, that it is of divine origin. It comes from God. Very similar passage. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place, or a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Now listen to verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter begins this passage saying, now look, we didn't follow made up stories. These weren't just fables. We didn't get together and say, you know, I think this story about the resurrection would be a good one. We're going to put one over on these guys. He said, no. This was not something we made up. This is something to which we were eyewitnesses. We saw and we heard. We could testify in court. We could give direct personal testimony of what we beheld. And he goes on to talk about the endorsement from God that they themselves heard. It seems to be a reference to the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter, James, and John were there. And they literally heard, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so he says, we didn't make this up. We saw it and we heard it. But then he says, you know what? Not only did we see Him here, not only did God endorse Him, but these things that we saw and we heard, these things that God endorsed, these things were foretold in Scripture. These things were prophesied about. And you scratch your head, how could that happen? These things were written sometimes hundreds of years in advance of that. How could that possibly? He tells you, because it didn't come of any private interpretation. Some pastors say private origin. The idea being, it didn't come from these men. Isaiah didn't say, well, this is what I'd like to say on this. Jeremiah didn't say, this is what I'd like to say on this. He said, it didn't come from private origin or private interpretation. He said, holy men of God spoke as what? As they were moved by the Spirit of God. You see what I'm saying? That's inspiration. How could they know things that happened hundreds of years later? Because the Spirit of God informed and breathed out the words that they spoke and the words that they wrote down. That's how. That's the inspiration we're talking about. And I do want to emphasize words. I do want to emphasize words. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Because sometimes people get the idea that, well, okay, yeah, maybe God gave them this fuzzy, general, vague, ambiguous idea. But then He relied upon these men to decide how they wanted to express it, and they had different thoughts. And, you know, He just gave them just a general thought and let them deal with specific words. And so we have the fallible words of men and not really what God wanted to tell us. 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 13. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, or Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Now look at verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The very words they were using to teach, those words didn't come from men. They came from the Spirit of God, the words. And that's important, friends. So many people use the Bible as a general guidebook, but don't get specific. Don't get down in the weeds. Don't start analyzing. Don't get too deep in there, because if you do, we're going to call you Pharisaical. You're being a Pharisee because you're trying to be serious about the Word of God and study the very words that God used. Well, let's look at an example that I think is going to show how the inspiration of the Bible applies to the words, and because it does, it means that we need to be very, very careful students of the Word. Turn over your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 22. Look at verses 23 through 33. Again, we're making the point, what is inspiration? We're saying that God breathed, God originated the very words that were used, the words that are spoken, and the words in this case, as we're studying tonight, that are written down in Scripture. Matthew 22:23-33. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. So this group, this sect of Jews, do not believe in the resurrection. There is no afterlife. There's no raising from the dead. Once you die, that's it. So they say there is no resurrection. They came to Him, that's Jesus, and asked Him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. First died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the living, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And so the Sadducees figure they're going to trip up Jesus. They don't believe in the afterlife. They don't believe in the resurrection. So they say, well, you know, in the Moses law, if a man had a wife and he died and didn't have any offspring, then the brother would have to take her as his wife. Well, we had this situation where you had seven brothers. And these guys just kept dying, and the woman just kept being passed along. And so finally, the last man died, and then the woman died. They all had her, Jesus. Now, we've got a question for you. You believe in the resurrection, right? You believe in the afterlife. All right, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? Deal with that. You see that? You almost feel the snarkiness in it. Deal with that. What are you going to do with that? What does he say about that? You are mistaken. Some versions say, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. And so he says, you're wrong. Your premise is off. Now, notice he says, not knowing the Scriptures. Well, what is it about the Scriptures they didn't know? What was there? Was there some argument that just came out and said, the resurrection of the dead is a reality? Is that the Scripture that he was going, no. It's very subtle. Let's go back and see what Jesus said. Now, he referred them, when he said, you don't know the Scriptures, he refers them, verse 31, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Well, wait a minute. That doesn't say anything about resurrection. It just says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no reference to resurrection. I don't see a hint of that there. And yet, Jesus expected them to take that Scripture, to understand that Scripture, and to reach the conclusion that there was a resurrection. On what basis? Well, think about it. He said, God is the God of the living, not the dead. Okay? God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, before he says that,
all those men are dead. Well, there's a grammatical problem there. It should have said, if there is no resurrection, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because back when they were living, I was their God. They are now dead. They cease to exist. I am no longer their God. I'm the God of somebody else, but not of them. But he said, clearly, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, what are we to infer from that necessarily? That Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still living somewhere. They must be. Because that's why he says, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Wow. You mean that he expected them, just from the tense of a verb, to understand the resurrection? Absolutely. And how did he get there? Well, when the words are inspired of God, you take the words seriously. You study them. You dig into the weeds. You get down in the trenches. You get dirty with the Word of God to understand the truth. That was a subtle truth, but it was a truth that he expected them to know. And he rebuked them, saying, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. The very words of the Scriptures, the very words of the Bible are inspired of God. And that's what we mean when we talk about the Bible being inspired. Well, let's look at some implications of that. So what? So it's inspired. What does that mean for you and me? What does that mean to our daily lives and our interactions that we have? Well, first of all, let me suggest to you, if the Bible is inspired, it is the standard for determining the truth. Say that again. If the Bible is inspired, it is the standard for determining truth. I love the example we see in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 11. Look over there. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 11. If the Bible is the Word of God, it is the standard for determining what is true. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 11. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, now listen to this, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Paul had a custom that when he would go into a city, he would go to the synagogue. And that makes sense. You'd have religious people there with Jewish heritage that would be familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures. And so he would start there, but many times, as you know from reading the Scriptures, he would be rejected. And he would then go to the Gentiles. Well, he compares those in Berea to those in Thessalonica, saying these individuals in the synagogue in Berea were more noble than those in the synagogue in Thessalonica. Why? In that they received the Word of God with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now think about that for a second. Who was Paul? Who was Paul? Paul was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the leading Jewish rabbis at the time. The equivalent of going to Harvard, if you will. And trained by the best. And not only trained by the best, but Paul says that he advanced beyond many of his contemporaries in Judaism. In what? This man was a straight-A student. He was smart in Judaism. He knew Judaism. He was steeped in Judaism. Not only that, at this point in time, what is he? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has seen the Lord. The Lord has a work for him to do. This is a heavy hitter. This is Paul. Now, if there's ever a time that you could say, well, you know, I'm feeling a little bit lazy today. I think I'm just going to rely on what Paul said. I'm sure. I mean, hey, God was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a great student. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Surely what he has to say is true. Surely it is. Except for those pesky Bereans who had the audacity to pull out the Scriptures and to check everything that Paul said. And only when they saw that what Paul heard, that what Paul said matched up with the Scriptures, only then did they accept it. Now friends, that is using the Bible, using the Scriptures as a standard for determining what is true. And let me suggest that the same process ought to be employed by us today. We need the Spirit of the Bereans. We need to take the Word of God. And somebody says, well, I'm going to tell you that once saved, always saved. Well, let's take that doctrine and let's lay that side by side by the Scriptures, and we'll see the Scriptures don't teach that. Somebody said, well, just go to your church of choice. Doesn't matter. As long as you're sincere, you'll be saved. We take that doctrine and we take the scriptures and we notice in Acts 23:1 that Paul said, men and brethren, I've lived in good conscience all this day. And we know that Paul was a man who did a lot of harm to God's church. In fact, he said in Acts 26, I thought I must do many things contrary to Jesus Christ. This man was throwing men and women into prison because what? They were Christians. And we know that was wrong. We know he was on the road to damnation. And yet he says, I was absolutely sincere in everything I did. So we know. We take that doctrine and we compare it to the scriptures and we see it's wrong. You see the point that I'm making? The scriptures, because they're inspired, they determine what is true. And so anytime somebody comes preaching and teaching, we can't have an effective Bible study. We can't have an effective study unless we have a Bible available so that we can take out, just like the Brians. Okay, you say this, let's look this thing up and see if that's right. That's why you hear somebody say, book, chapter, and verse. What are they saying? Give me some scripture. Give me your Bible for that. Give me your authority for that. I don't want to believe that based on that's what you think is right. That's your tradition. That's what you were taught. That's commonsensical. That's intuitive. None of that stuff is going to say. I want the inspired Word of God. Give me some scripture. Give me book, chapter, and verse. If you can't get it, take it off. I don't want it. Take it somewhere else. I want the Word of God. That's what it means. If we understand the Bible to be inspired, it is the standard for determining truth. Let me give you a second thing, a second implication of inspiration. If the Bible is the Word of God, it must be welcomed as the Word of God, not as the Word of men. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. If the Bible is inspired, it must be welcomed and received as the Word of God, not as the Word of men. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. He commended the brethren at Thessalonica. Why? Because when they heard the Word, they received it as just that, the Word of God. Not as the Word of men. It wasn't what Paul was saying. It wasn't what the apostles were saying. It's the Word of God being communicated through these men as vessels, willing and able vessels of God. But it's the Word of God. We need to remember that. And that's an implication that what this Word says is not just what men said. Let me give you an example of that. I think I probably used this years ago here. I remember being in school. Talking to a young lady about Ephesians chapter 5. Turn over there. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's start verses 22 to 24. Listen to this. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now this passage, Ephesians 5, 22 to 24, who is it written by? It's written by Paul, Apostle Paul. So I was talking to this young lady about this passage and the teaching. And she said, well, you know what? I have a problem with the Apostle Paul. Oh, really? Break that off. What is your problem with the Apostle Paul? Well, you know, here's the way I look at it. You're telling me, Kevin, that, or Paul is telling me, that if I'm smarter than this, I make more money than he does. I have more education than he does. I'm more successful than he does. That I still have to submit to him? That's crazy. That's insane. No way. I'm not doing that. I have a problem with the Apostle Paul. Now, how is she treating that teaching in Ephesians 5, 22, 24? Go back to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It says, you welcome it as the Word of God, not as men. She's treating it as the Word of men. Oh, it's Paul. It's Paul's belief. You know how I was talking to one of my partners the other day. We were talking about Paul's teaching. We said, well, you know about Paul. He had no problems with women. What? He had problems with women. What do you mean? We fail, or they fail, to understand that it's inspired of God. So when she says, I have a problem with the Apostle Paul, no. You have a problem with the God who inspired Paul to write that. Take it up with him. Don't bother Paul. Paul had nothing to do with that. He was just conveying what God inspired him to convey. And so it is the Word of God. And that's the thing people miss all the time, that Paul is slandered constantly. He didn't like women. He didn't like gays. He didn't like... Paul is a vessel through which the Word of God is being communicated. And so if you don't like Paul's teaching, you don't like the teaching of God. has nothing to do with Paul and his culture and his personal experiences. And what I don't know what Paul thought about women. I know what Paul was inspired to say. And that's what's revealed in Scripture. And so when we believe and accept that this is the Word of God, we have to receive it as such and welcome it as such. And we can't go through. I mean, people, you know, what people do, they treat it like self-help books. You know, you go to Barnes & Noble or Books A Million, you pick up a book, and you start reading through it, and say, okay, yeah, that makes sense. I think that's right. I'm going to do that. And you read something else, like, actually, no, I'm not doing that extra stuff. And it's not working. Nah, I don't think about that. So we just kind of pick and choose. We say, what makes sense to us, what resonates, we'll choose some, we throw away others. That's treating it as the Word of men, and that's fine for men's works. Dale Carnegie, you want to do that? That's fine. I have no problem with that. Self-help, that's fine. But when it comes to the Word of God, we can't do that. It's an all-or-nothing proposition. You have to accept it all. There are a lot of people who misunderstand that. A lot of people. I mean, if you're going to start picking and choosing, you've got to throw the whole thing out. Because how do you know, okay, you're telling me that this particular passage is not inspired. And when it gets right down to it, the reason why you're saying that is not because you have any real textual reason to suggest it's not inspired. You just don't like the teaching. Well, okay, you don't like what Paul said about women. Maybe I don't like what Jesus said about turning up the cheek. I need to cut that out. I mean, where does it stop? The whole thing unravels if we begin tossing out saying, well, this is inspired, this is not. It's an all-or-nothing proposition. The Bible teaches that all Scripture, as we read before in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired of God. Now, somebody may say, well, wait a minute now. Let's go back to that 2 Timothy 3. I think I got something on here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. All right now. You want to base this on 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All right, the Scripture referred to there, the Scriptures could not have chronologically have been referring to the New Testament. Couldn't have been referred to the Epistles. So it doesn't apply. That's your argument. Well, let's look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's start with verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him, that's Jesus, in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also, now listen to this, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, that's interesting, given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, all of his letters, which would include the ones that condemn homosexuality and talk about the relationship between a man and a woman in family and in the church, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. Wait a minute. As they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Wait a minute. No, I thought Scriptures... The Scriptures that Timothy grew up, I thought that was Old Testament. But he just said that these people who are untaught will take the epistles, the letters of Paul, and they're going to twist it, and they're going to rest it to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. What does that tell you about the writings of Paul? Their Scripture. When you say something is the rest of, it's the same class. I mean, I think I've used this example before. If you go down to Westtown Mall, and I said, you know, I was down in the Westtown Mall, and I was in the food court, man, I saw a guy was 6'7". Muscle everywhere. He had about 5 or 6 hamburgers. This guy was huge. I've never seen a guy this big. And then I went down to the athletic shop there, and I saw the rest of the University of Tennessee football team. Now, I never told you who the 6'7", 365-pound guy was. Didn't tell you who he was affiliated with. Didn't tell you anything about him other than his physical description. But when I say I saw this guy in the food court, and then I went down to the athletic shop, and I saw the rest of the University of Tennessee football team. What does that mean he was? He was a member of the University of Tennessee football team. So that's why we use language, the rest of. And so when he says, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, he's saying, you know what? Paul's writings, those letters everybody wants to malign, everybody doesn't like, those are Scripture as well. And so then they fall within 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17, being inspired of God. And they're proper for rebuke and correction and in doctrine, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. That includes the New Testament as well. That's what we mean by Scripture. But not only that. If the Bible is inspired, third point, if the Bible is inspired, then it does not need to be updated and it does not need to be edited. If the Bible truly is inspired, we don't need to have a new gospel, a new Bible, a new revelation for our modern time, for our advanced age. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 22 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25.
since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, listen to this, through the Word of God, which what lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. This word of God, I like the way he contrasts. The word of God does what? It lives, it's alive, it's powerful. It lives and abides forever versus man and all of his great achievements and all of his wonderful things. What does it say about those? It's like the flower. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It's like the grass. It's here one moment, it's withered. You've got the Word of God that lives and abides forever, and you got man who just falls off the scene. That's the Word that we're talking about. We don't need to update a Word that lives and abides forever. And he says, you know what? That Word that lives and abides forever, that Word that is so powerful, I love the way he ends. He says, now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. You had that Word preached to you. The very Word of God that lives and abides forever. You can trust that. You can base your life on that. You can fix your hope on that. Why? Because it lives and it abides forever. It endures forever. It will never fail. And we don't need any more of it. Look at Jude 3. Look at Jude 3. Jude 3 says this, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to what? Contend earnestly for what? For the faith, which was what? Which was once for all delivered to the saints. What do we have to do? Those of us who have that common salvation, all the same, one way to be saved, we have to contend. We have to fight. And we're not going to just fight haphazardly, and we're not just going to go through the motions. We have to contend earnestly for a multiplicity of faith, for a multiplicity of faith. No, for the faith, which was what? Once, for whom? Not just those in the South, those in America, those in North. No, for all delivered to the saints, which was one time for all delivered to the saints. There's not going to be any more revelation. And how is that revelation revealed? Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. It doesn't need to be updated. It doesn't need to be edited. You know, it's funny. Man is so proud of how far he has come. Boy, we're advanced. And we've got this technology, and we've got drones, and we've got iPhones, and we've got high-definition television, we've got smartphones and smart cars, all kinds of stuff. Has the condition of man really changed? All you've got to do is read the newspaper, you know better. All you got to do is listen to the television. We're still dealing with greed. We're still dealing with poverty. We're dealing with murder. We're dealing with fornication. We're dealing with sexual immorality. We're dealing with deceit. All those things haven't changed. We're still grappling and wrestling with sin. It hasn't changed. All the world's problems. Challenge me on this. Think about all the world's problems. We can lay at the feet of sin. Wasn't like that in darkness. Wasn't like that the way God intended for it. We brought this on ourselves with our sin, with our own disobedience. All of that terrible stuff. So, you know, we don't need anything any different because we're still struggling with the same problem. And again, if you're talking about God being the author of life, if God inspired it, if God created us, if God knows us better than we know ourselves, if He put together the circuits and the neurons in our brains, then God knows what we need. And He doesn't need to periodically update it. He gave it one time for all, for everybody. And that's the implication of inspiration. And that's one of the points we have to get along with. It's not going to change. Man's laws are going to change. Man's views are changing as we speak. I mean, you look at the moral decadence in our society. It's going to get worse. I hate to be a pessimist for that. You see? You see, I mean, again, there was a time when I grew up, man, homosexuality was just unheard of. Now, the studies show that a bare majority of Americans approve of gay marriage. And it's going to keep growing. The number of states who approve it just keeps growing and growing and growing. And it's an agenda out there. We'll talk some more. I won't get too much in that sermon. But the point is that no matter what men say, what the governor says and the president says and Congress says, you know, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, it's going to read the same way. It's not going to change. Romans 1, 26, it's going to be the same. The Word of God
Word of God say? And that's what we have to defend. And it's going to become increasingly more difficult to do so. And we better get ready, because persecution is coming. I talked to a fellow recently. He said he had to retire early because they were just cramming down his throat this idea of political correctness when it comes to homosexuality. He couldn't even say that it was a sin. But that somehow would be an infraction in the corporate culture in which he worked. So that's the world that we live in. Well, lastly, if the Bible is inspired, it is the only power to save the souls of men. If the Bible is inspired, it is the only power to save the souls of men. Is the Bible obsolete? Well, Hebrews 4:12 certainly says otherwise. Look over there, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Is the Bible obsolete? Hebrews 4:12 says otherwise. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Is this just some old words that were written years ago, thousands of years ago? They're irrelevant. They have no bearing to us. They have no relevance to our society and our life. No, he says the Word of God is what? Living, and it is powerful. We need to remember that. We need to believe that. And we can't shy away from that. This is the power of God unto salvation, as Romans 1:16 says. This is how you save men's souls. You don't save men's souls with great organizations and great entertainment and one-stop shopping. The church will be all things to all people, come one off. You save men's souls with the Word of God. And there's too many people who don't believe in that. There are people who name the name of Christ who don't believe that. There are people who have been baptized into Christ who don't believe that. They don't believe Isaiah 55:10-11. Look over there, Isaiah 55:10-11. God gives us His guarantee that His Word will do what He intended for it to do. And we just need to believe it and preach it and teach it and share it and live it. Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent. He said, look, if you understand the dynamics of rain coming down, snow coming down, and moisturizes the earth, it gives the earth the moisture it needs to produce fruit. And from that fruit of the ground comes the bread that men eat, the things that we eat. If you understand that process of the rain coming down and moisturizing the soul and making it fertile, he says, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. And when it rains down upon the hearts of men, it will accomplish what I intend. Do we believe? Do we believe? Too many people don't. It's not enough to preach the Word of God. It's not enough to share the Word of God. It's not enough to study the Word of God. No, no, no. We need bells and whistles. We need ball teams. We need arenas. We need all kinds of drama and skits and whatever it is we can think of. Everything but the Word of God, which is the power to save men from their sins. That's what we need. Romans 10:17 says what? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by what? The Word of God. Why would we want to offer anybody anything else if that's the source of faith? And we know that faith is necessary to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Faith saves us. So we need to be preaching and teaching and practicing and sharing and living the Word of God. I love the example in Acts 6:7.
Y'all know I don't pay attention to the clock, right? So now you tell me. Acts 6:7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. How did all that get started? How did the disciples multiply? How did the priest? The priests were steeped in Judaism by virtue of their position. They had advanced in Judaism. You're telling me they obeyed the word? How? And the word of God spread. That's it. It's simple as that. And the same thing will happen today. If the word of God spreads, disciples will be made. People will turn to the Lord. People will repent of their sins. Not everybody, I understand that. But what God intended to do, His work, His redemptive work through Christ, will be accomplished if we simply use the Word.
And that's the challenge to all of us. It's not just to the elders. It's not just to the preachers. It's not just to the deacons. It's not just to the Bible class teachers. To all of us, to use this word to save the souls of mankind. You know, that's what we're all about. That's what we are. You're not doctors, and you're not lawyers, and you're not business people, and you're not salesmen, and you're not scientists, and you're not engineers. We are ambassadors for Christ. That's what we are. And we need to remember that. Nobody's going to care about your engineering degree on Judgment Day. What they're going to care about is, have you saved souls using the tools that God gave us, primarily the Word of God? That's what's going to count. And all of us will be held accountable. I mean, Christianity is a teaching religion. It's not, as so many people want to say, well, religion is just between you and your God. It's a personal thing. It's a private thing. No, it has to be shared. We have to be evangelistic. We have to share. Go out into all the world. Make disciples of all the world. Why? Because without Christ, people are lost. The reason why people can say it's a personal, it's a private thing, because they believe there are multiple paths to heaven. There are multiple ways to get there. And just be sincere and it doesn't matter. It does matter. There's one way, and that's Jesus Christ. And we've got to teach that. And if you're here tonight, you're not in that path. You're not in that way. You're not a Christian. And we beg, urge, and plead, and beseech you to become one tonight. Why do you say that?